Well, I'm very happy for the opportunity to share this evening, and for some reason, well, it's not so strange to understand why. I felt my heart beating hard before I came up. I'm not often that way, but a little bit that way this evening, and I suppose that is understandable. But I know we have had a good 2 days, 3 days, 2.5 days since I've been here. And I really am appreciative of some of the things that have happened. In fact, everything I know, in all things, God has been working for the good of those who love Him. And I'm so certain of this that I'm filled with happiness inside. Nevertheless, I feel that before I say anything this afternoon, it would be appropriate to maybe say a little bit of what has been happening to me and to some of us with respect to the message that we have been focusing for the past 5 months. I mean, I could have come here this evening and shared something on the subject of the Godhead or on some other subject, but the thing is, I've always been accustomed to share what is on my heart. And if I don't do that, you know, I don't have anything to say. So I still feel the need to do that this afternoon. And before I share, I just want to give a little bit of background for about 5 or 10 minutes to say how I came to see things the way I see things now. I would like to say that because I know that everybody I've spoken to has been asking questions, and I would just like to clear the air and make it known what happened to me to bring me to this place. When Alan and I were in Australia the last time, I met a lady who gave me some tapes and some literature and asked me to listen to the tapes and read the literature. I have always done that. Whether it comes from Brinsmead, Shepherd Rudd, even Mormons, or Alan Stump, and I hope you do the same thing if it comes from David Clayton, right? I read and I listen, and that's the way I form opinions. So I took the tapes and I said, yes, I will listen and I will read. Actually, these tapes were by a man named Jack Sekera. And that is a name that I did not like, based on what I'd heard about him. Because I had read stuff about him from the Standishes, the Spears, different people, Vance Ferrell. And, you know, it was all negative. But I had never actually ever heard what he had to say. But like I said, I've always listened to everything. Maurice Vinden, anybody, I will listen. Anyway, I took the tapes home and I listened to them and I thought, well, they are interesting, but that's where it stopped. And when I came to the General Conference, when I came to Smyrna in the summer, I saw a book on Alan's desk, Who's Got the Truth? And it was a comparison of the beliefs of Maurice Vinden, Ralph Larson, Jack Sekera, Mervyn Maxwell, and George Knight. I started going through the book and it was interesting. I didn't get to finish it, so when I was leaving, I asked Alan for it and then I ordered another copy that he could keep. And I took the book home and began to read it. And as I read through, it seemed to me that of the 5 opinions that I was reading, Jack Sekera made sense. It seemed that way to me. Now, there's one thing that he said that I had never thought of before. And it was interesting, but that is where it ended. And it was the idea that there are 2 Adams. I've always read about the 2 Adams, but never looked at it any more than 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. That is it. So anyway, I did write to Alan and told him that I thought that Jack Sekera had something. There were some things about what he was saying that was true, although I could not agree with everything. And I guess that is true for anybody that you listen to or read. You'll find some things that you think are true and some things that you think are not. Anyway, that was where it would have stopped. But one morning I was in my kitchen praying. And I was sitting there and I was in one of those states that I don't know how many of us ever find ourselves there, but I've been there too often. I was there praying and I was saying, oh God, when will I ever be totally victorious? It just seems like a dream that we talk about. You never ever reach a place where you can say sin is beaten and defeated. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not talking about anything like going out and committing adultery or stealing or lying. What just bothered me that sometimes I snap at my wife. I couldn't control what was inside. I don't believe that is the ideal Christian life. That is what was bothering me. It just seems like I can control my actions but not my feelings. Is that victory? I was concerned about it. And while I was there praying and wondering, what is it? The idea that was planted there by listening to Jack Sikera hit me. The idea that there were two existences. One in which there was nothing good and it could never be good. It could never be converted, adjusted, reformed. It was just no good. And there is another existence in which there is no sin. It is perfectly righteous. There is no fault and it can never be corrupted. It can never be made to fall into sin. That idea struck into my mind. And my mind just began to race through the Bible and look at different verses. And all the verses I could think of seemed to be speaking in terms of these absolutes. In Adam or in the old man in a state of hopelessness, or in Christ or in the new man in a state where sin has been destroyed. And the question that came to me, is it possible to transfer from the old life into the new life? To transfer. Instead of trying to adjust the old life and cut it up and reform it and repair it, is it possible that what we really need is somewhere to move from the old existence into the new existence and inherit a life? Inherit, I say, not create. Inherit a life in which sin has been abolished. And as I looked at the Bible, I began to study. I tell you, I ended up rejoicing because finally so many things made sense in the Bible. He that is born of God cannot commit sin. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now I know when I began to share this with people, I was extreme in the way I expressed it. But if you were feeling like I was feeling, you would understand why I was extreme. I missed some things, right? I left some gaps. But when I said he that is born of God cannot commit sin, I didn't stop to explain that I mean known sin or unknown sin. What I saw was a life in which defeat was no longer a necessity, nor even an option. The fact that it is possible to fall back out of this life was not what I was dealing with. What I was dealing with was the reality that there is such an existence that we might have and that we might enter simply by believing what God says. I didn't even focus on the fact that we need to surrender first. Because when it hit me that morning, it came as a package. I didn't stop to work out the details that you need to surrender. You need to repent. I didn't stop to work out those details. All I saw was, we have been given a gift of life that we only need to accept. And in this life, there is no sin. And when I went to the Bible, I was thrilled to find that it is exactly what the Bible is saying. Well, you know, I went to church and I shared it that Sabbath. And I guess the idea was so foreign to people that there was a lot of questions and even opposition that Sabbath. So on a Monday morning when Howard came to work, he wasn't there that Sabbath. And Sister Heather started to share with him. I wasn't there yet, and she told him that there was confusion on Sabbath. And he said, what about? And she tried to give him an idea. She didn't understand. And one of the things she said to him was that, I said, you don't have to be perfect. I've always preached about perfection, but what I said, it was such a relief to find that I don't have to be perfect. I inherit a perfect life. In other words, in order to become perfect, I don't have to fight my way into perfection. It is a gift that I can receive. That's what I was saying. She didn't explain it properly, so Howard was concerned. When I came to work, he started to ask me, you know, what is this? And I started to explain, and as I explained, he began to take hold of it. The next morning when he came to work, I said, are you in Christ? He said, no, but I am searching. The next morning he came, I said, are you in Christ? He said, no, but I'm searching. Every morning, I was asking everybody. I was asking my wife till she got fed up. I had to stop. But I was so excited. And then about on the seventh day, Howard came. And when I saw his face, I didn't have to ask any questions. And what happened to Howard? I'm going to say something that... You know, I know faith is not emotion nor feeling. I know that. You know, I gave an illustration last week about if you inherit $1 million. and before you start to spend 1 cent, how you feel, and how you might start to talk about it and rejoice and share with people even before you spend 1 cent, because the reality that you are now a millionaire, even before you spend it, changes your attitude. Faith is not feeling nor emotion, but true faith will have emotion and feeling accompanying it. That is why you can rejoice always and rejoice in the Lord. Because when you know what we have been given, how can you be not happy? How can you be not wanting to leap up and tell the world? How can there be no feeling when you believe what God has given to us? So Howard came there that morning and I saw his face. That morning at 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock, he woke up in his bed with the thought burning in his mind that he was a part of Christ. He was in Christ. And he grabbed the phone and tried to call somebody else. He woke up his wife and said, "Dear, I am in Christ." Well, he grabbed his Bible and it so happened that when he opened it, it opened to this place. "You that were dead in sins and trespasses, hath he quickened together with Christ." Well, you know, that must have meant a lot to him. And I saw a change. I saw a change in him that I've not seen for a long time. Now, I want you to understand that I'm not saying you cannot fall away from this kind of faith. You do, and you can. That's what we needed to learn also. But let me tell you something. This message, as I've been sharing it, right? Brother Neville, he wasn't at church either. He went to visit another group. And when he called me on the phone, he said, "I heard that you confuse the people at church on Sabbath." So I gave him a copy of the tape. And after a day later I called, I said, "Were you confused?" He said, "I'm only confused about what confused the people." So he could see the importance of it. And we had a camp meeting for the young people. And we spent about a week sharing with them. And he was there. And he was reading Jones and Wagana. And he was talking about how the message was wonderful. But about a month afterwards, maybe not quite a month, he called me one night. And the moment he called me, I knew something was happening because I heard his voice breaking. He couldn't talk. And you can see he's not somebody who cries easily, right? He doesn't look like it. But his voice was breaking. I said, "My brother." I'm only saying this because I've seen that happen in the case of people that don't behave that way, that don't respond in that way. Brother Bill at church, those who know Brother Bill, he's the biggest skeptic. He's never emotional. He's a hard nut. And he was very skeptical, very opposing at the beginning. But he went and he read Ephesians, Colossians, Romans 5-8. And one Sabbath he came to church. And he just let it out, what he had been learning. But the reason I'm saying all of this, there's a point I want to make. On the first morning that Howard came to the office and I shared with him what I had been thinking, what I had been learning. And on the seventh morning when he came and he had this different reaction, what did God do different? What did he do different on the first day from the seventh day? God did nothing different. So what happened? On day one he did not believe. But by day seven, in reading the words of Scripture over and over and feeding on evidence, by the seventh day, he believed. The truth is already there. The blessings are already there. All that needs to happen is that we believe them. Belief is not always the easiest thing because our belief comes by as a result of what we focus upon. That is where our problem is. We focus on the wrong things. Furthermore, you can never believe in something that you don't expect. How can you receive it, right? If you expect one spoonful from God, is God going to give you a bucket full? According to your faith, it will be. No matter how many promises there are, how beautiful they are, how wonderful the glory is presented, you cannot have them until you know that they are supposed to be yours. It's interesting to me that the day when Jesus was walking, going to Jairus' house, and this woman came and touched the hem of his garment, so many people were around the place touching him. Nobody got any blessing. I'm not sure what happened, but you know, I like the way Jesus expresses it. It's meaningful. He said, "Who touched me?"
Because I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. He didn't say he healed the woman. The way he explains it is that the woman took it out of him. The faith took what was there already. The way he expresses it, now I'm not making this a theological issue by any means. I'm just saying the way he expresses it, it gives the impression that he did not actively heal this woman, but she took the healing out of him. Whether or not he did that deliberately, or somebody else can explain it, but that's what he said, right? I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And I use it as a good illustration of why we fall short and how we fail to receive. Everything is already given to us by God in His Son. All things are ours. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who dwells all the riches of wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. They are in Christ Jesus, and they are ours. Dare we believe? Yes, qualified. If you don't surrender, I'm going to talk about that another day. If you don't surrender, forget about it. If you have not repented of your sin or sins, as the case may be, forget about it. But when you have dealt with those issues, which are also subsequent to faith, when those issues are dealt with, then there's nothing that Jesus Christ has that is not yours, including a life in which sin has been abolished. That is what I found out. And when I found it out, I could not keep still. And that is all I tried to share, however inadequately. That's all I wanted to pass on. Because I believe every Christian, every friend that I have who is a Christian, is struggling and fighting to find an answer to the only question we have: how shall I live like Christ? How shall I overcome sin? There is an answer. And if it was an answer that we had found already, we would not have a problem. If it was an answer that we had found, we would have been in heaven long ere this. The fact that we are here in this world is a testimony to the fact we have not found an answer that we are told came to the church in 1888. I am positive, that fact cannot be argued with. We have not found the answer. We have not seen it. Something. We have been missing something. Well, you know, I wanted to give this background because sometimes when we are taken back through the steps of what happened, it helps us to better understand and appreciate where a person is coming from. And I think that also will help to smooth the way a little bit more. I've seen so many blessed signs over the past couple of days, but I would like to see every single shadow erased. And I believe dealing with that issue and getting it out of the way will be helpful. You know, it's unfortunate that I know that sometimes when we hear something, we ask the question, where did it come from? Who have you been listening to sometimes? And I know we all say we're not that kind of people. But unconsciously, it affects us and affects the way we think and the way we perceive things. We tend to judge people by the names that they associate with, or put a blanket over what we hear and do not listen to the details because of names. And even though we don't like when the Adventist Church does it, sometimes it happens to us. So I just thought it was important to get that out of the way. Now, I'd like us to go to Ephesians chapter 3 and read something here that I believe is relevant to what I want to share today. Because today I want to look at some of the biblical evidences that demonstrate that we are new creatures in Christ and what that really means. But let's start with Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll read from verses 1 to 5. Here's what Paul says. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of God. Now, what is Paul saying?
He's saying, I want you to understand my authority when I'm speaking about this mystery of God. I wrote to you about this before, but I want you to understand where this authority comes from. And what he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What I understand from that, and I stand to be corrected, is that before the time of the apostles, this mystery of God was not understood. It was not revealed, Paul says. Now, we might say that it was there in shadow and type, and the skeletal structure of this mystery was there. But what he says is that it was not revealed in former ages. So if you don't find this clearly outlined anywhere else in the Bible, you're not to be surprised. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 specifically that he was taught by Christ himself. He was Christ's personal student for a period of time. And I know the other disciples were there for 3 years, but when Paul was converted and when he went to Christ's school to learn, I think his mind was in a different state than theirs, because up to the time that Christ died, they had not known exactly what they were dealing with or who they were dealing with. But Paul came to the truth, as it were, full born. He knew exactly what he was dealing with the moment that Christ struck him down on the Damascus road. And so he was open and ready. Everything he heard was life itself. And his ministry and his life are a testimony to the fact that he learned his lessons well. And I'm making this point because I believe that Paul's teaching on the subject of the gospel are critical. You have John, you have Peter, you have James, but I believe Paul probably had a better understanding, could enunciate it better than the others, could describe the process better than the others. And the reason I'm saying this is because much of what we glean concerning what I'm trying to share is taken from the writings of Paul. They are very prominent in the writings of Paul, very strong in Paul's writings. But I just wanted to lay that background. Now, the question is there really such an experience that the Bible speaks about as being in Christ, and what does it mean? Now, always when I read this phrase before, I was one of those people who never could appreciate or understand what Paul was saying half of the time. Because it seemed to me that Paul used words and phrases and terms. He was always in this metaphysical world. He was always in this figurative world. You know, he spoke about things that were impractical, and you were supposed to look at them, analyze them, and then try to put a practical application. But what he said was not practical in itself. Like, for example, when he says you die. And as somebody said yesterday or the day before, but I'm still here. But Paul says you die. So, of course, Paul has to be exaggerating or something. Maybe there's another meaning to that. But as we search and take Paul seriously, I discover that we find great light in his writings. And the problem has been that we have not been able to come to grips with the things he says because they are too extreme. Paul is an extremist. In fact, I'm not even going to limit that Paul to that. You all know that John says that he that is born of God cannot commit sin. Which Christian here can say, I have claimed that promise, I have experienced it? Some of the extreme things of the Bible, we have not been able to come to grips with because we have not properly understood what the gospel is saying. In Ephesians 5 and verse 30, I just want us to look at a couple of verses to demonstrate that when the Bible speaks about the body of Christ, it is not just a phrase. Paul goes through in about verse 28, from about verse 28 down to verse 32, and he says something here. He says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And why is it that he who loves his wife loves himself? Because his wife is a part of his own body. If you look at how woman came about originally, that's physically and literally true. Eve was taken from the side of Adam. And the Bible says that in the act of marriage, in that most intimate of all relationships, the two actually become one flesh. Literally, there's a union of the two bodies. So he says, he that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. In loving his wife a man loves his own flesh, and he must accept that she's a part of his own self. But nourisheth and cherisheth it,
even as the Lord, the church.
The union between man and woman, where they both become actually one flesh, is being used here as an illustration of Jesus and the church. He goes on to say, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Now, we had a little conversation, somebody and I, last night, and the suggestion was that, well, the body of Christ is a church. And that's how we always looked at it. But here the Bible says that we are members of the body of Christ, of his Christ's flesh, and of his Christ's bones. When you think of the church, the body of Christ, as referring to the church, then you know that if I'm a church member, I'm a part of the body. But if you think of the body of Christ as being a part of the existence of Jesus Christ himself, how do you become a member of that body then? Church membership is not good enough. You have to look for something else. That's the first implication. It's not a man-to-organization relationship. It's not a man-to-man relationship. It's a man-to-Christ relationship that the Bible is talking about. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And because we are human and we think of everything in human terms, we say, but I cannot see his body. His body is sitting on a throne in heaven. You know, like when he said the Jews had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Hopefully that kind of veil has been lifted from our brains by now. So he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. What is a great mystery? How a man and his wife becomes one flesh? Absolutely not. There's no mystery about that. The biologists can tell you how it happens. Maybe a sixth grade child can tell you how it happens. This is a great mystery. But I am speaking about Christ and the church. What is he speaking about Christ and the church? That is a great mystery. The mystery is how Christ and the church can become one body. How they can become one entity. Now, that is something that needs to be taken and believed. If that is believed, if you can believe that you and Christ are a part of the same existence. In fact, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. Let's go on a little further and look at a few more verses. Ephesians, let's look at chapter 4. Where the same idea is emphasized. Paul says, in fact, he begins from about verse 11, and he says that Jesus put some people in the church, apostles, prophets, and so on. And he says the reason for this was that, in verse 13, that we should all come to the unity of the faith. And as I touch on that, I appreciate Brother Linford's burden for unity this morning. And I just want to add to that that it says here that the way we come into that unity is through the gifts that God has given to the church. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It is this that God has put in the church among his people to bring us to this place of unity. And without that Spirit, it's hopeless. Let us hope that that Spirit is in control here. In verse 15 it says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head of what? The body, which is the church. But you know, it goes on to say in verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The picture we are given here is of a body that the joints and every part of it is working so that the body can grow up, become a part, become fit to be joined to the head. The idea of a head and a body carries through the idea of a single being, a single person. We are a part of the body, but we must not limit this idea of body to the idea of a congregation. We're a part of the body, and that body is the body of Christ. And if you say the body of Christ, you say, yeah, of course, the church is the body of Christ. When you talk about the body of David, what are you talking about? It's like the Spirit, right? When you go to the Bible and you read the word Spirit, somebody's Spirit, what do you think of? The person, right? But when you get into the hand of a Trinitarian and you say the Spirit of God, what do you think of? a third person, because tradition makes us, compels us to think a certain way. So when we read the body of Christ, instead of thinking Christ himself, Christ's own existence, an extension of Christ's own being, we think a congregation. We have been predisposed to think a certain way by the thinking of years of apostate Christianity. Look also at Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just read verses 22 and 23. The thought begins far up, and to save some time, I'll just read these two verses. It says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The church is his body. But what is involved in that? It's the fullness of him who fills all and is in all. It says he fills all. He is in all. How does Christ fill all things? Through the Holy Spirit, Christ fills all things. Now, I would like to give you a mental picture here. It's easy to understand how Christ can be in us. Well, it's not so easy for some people, but the understanding when you say that Christ is in us, we understand that it means that Jesus Christ has come to be a part of my existence. Now, the Bible does give us that perspective. Jesus says, "I in them," and another place he says, "I in you and you in me." I'm not sure of the exact way it is phrased, but it gives the idea that Jesus is in us and we are in him. Both things are taught. And it is not because both things are equal. It is because we are being given two different perspectives on the way our relationship to Christ is. If my heart is in me, just to use a physical illustration, my heart is in me. Which is the major entity? The heart or me? Me. The heart is a part of me. But the major entity is me. Where I go, the heart must follow. What I do, the heart must cooperate. If I say Christ is in me, there's a certain concept that is not clearly brought out. And the wrong idea is illustrated all the while when people say, Christ will help me. Lord, help me to do this, help me to do that. I am still a major entity when we have the concept of Christ in me. And so the Bible gives us the other concept, I in Christ. In this case, what is a major entity? Now, I become nothing more but an appendage, a part of a greater existence. In this greater existence, my destiny has been decided. I don't have an individual destiny. My destiny is determined by the destiny of that greater entity. I'm trying to just to help us to see the concept. Now, I believe that this is a concept that the Bible is trying to bring forth when it talks about us being in Christ. I'd like us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read from verse 16. In fact, verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." What I ask myself as we read these verses, what I ask myself, it says we are to judge, meaning what? We are to come to a certain conclusion. Is that right? We are to conclude that if one died for all, then all were dead. Are we to judge and to conclude something that is not true? Are we to judge and to come to a conclusion that is only a figurative conclusion? When the Bible says, when Paul says we are to judge that if one died, then all are dead, is this true? Or is it something that we have to try to convince ourselves about, even though it is not true? I think you can see the options and you know where I'm getting. We cannot judge it to be so unless it is so. Paul is asking us to believe, to accept a truth, a real truth that can become an experiential truth if we believe it. The reason is one died and so all died. But the question is, how can one die and all die when we were not there when he died? How can that be really experientially true? I'm going to come to that point a little later, but I want you to consider that as we continue. It says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The reason for this death was so that those who now live should have a different existence that is lived entirely unto the one who died. Look at what he concludes in the next verse now. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Henceforth, from this point forwards, we know no man after the flesh. What does this mean? Well, to know a man after the flesh is to consider the person the way you have always known him. The way I've always known Mark, right? I know his habits, his ways, his little nuances, the things that make him annoyed, the things that make him happy. I know his weaknesses, his strengths. I've known this guy all my life. That is my knowledge of Mark according to the flesh. Paul says, from now on, forget that. We don't know anybody after the flesh anymore. From now on, that is no longer you. That's no longer your reality. When a person becomes a Christian, he's no longer the person he used to be. You don't know him in that way anymore. Why don't you know him that way anymore? Obviously because he's no longer the same person. And the verse that follows makes it clear because it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. And in actual fact, the Greek says he's a new creation, which I find very significant. Old things are what? Passed away. Behold, all things. I know we had a discussion about this. And we said, not all things in the sense that you get a new wife, you get a new head and so forth. But all things in as much as your relationship to sin and the defeat and the old life are concerned. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. You read this. And you believe this, and you tell me that sin is inevitable. One thing I find interesting is that I read through the Bible and I never find one single verse that says you have to sin. Or even that you ought to sin. I find that if you do sin, God can and will forgive. But I find everywhere a promise, you shall not sin. My problem is that we do. There's a difference, there's a gap between biblical Christianity and present day Christianity, and God's people must bridge that gap or stay here forever. And the answer to that gap is already in the Word of God, and it is given to us. Our problem is they have been too fantastic to believe. That is why righteousness by faith was such a burning flame when it arrived in 1888. Because it was an answer, finally. And they turned it back. Can you believe? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things, praise the Lord, have become new. And any man who believes it will experience it. And any man who experiences it will want to turn cartwheels. And will be singing the praises of God with all his heart and will want to take hold of everybody that he meets. When you have an answer, we will find people, and it will not be in a little half apologetic way on a Sunday afternoon with our Bibles semi-concealed, knocking apologetically on doors. With an answer for people, you will not be able to keep still. When you know an answer that works, when you know that in Christ you have truly escaped the dominion of sin and been set free as Jesus promised, you will want to find people everywhere and anywhere you can find them. I want us to go to Romans 8 verses 1 to 2 to let us see if we can further strengthen this idea of what it means to be in Christ. Romans 8 verses 1 to 2. Now, there's a passage here that begins from chapter 7. And maybe I should start in chapter 7. Let's start in chapter 7. Because chapter 7 gives us an interesting scenario. It says, beginning from verse 14, bear with me and follow with me in your Bible. If you're tempted to have the after lunch in Jamaica, we say niggeritis. When you just can't stay awake. We can use the N-word anytime in Jamaica. I know that's not good to say here, but hey, I don't know anything about those things. I'm Jamaican. So, we go to verse 14. From verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, when he says the law is spiritual, what is he talking about? Which law? The Ten Commandments. Right. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am a slave to sin. For that which I would do, I allow not. In fact, you know, I could just use the board here, and I want to write that down. He's talking about the law of God, the Ten Commandments. It's an important idea I want us to get across here. The Ten Commandments. He said, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law, the Ten Commandments, that it is good. Then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now when he says I find a law, is he talking about the Ten Commandments? It's another law, right? I find a law that when I would do good, evil presents itself. Law in this sense is not talking about a code that defines the way we ought to behave. In this case, law is speaking about a principle inherent in what? In his flesh, a principle inherent in nature. Like we talk about the law of gravity, or laws of physics, whatever they may be. A law is an inflexible rule that is built into the way things operate in such a way that you always have the same result every time, Brother Willis. If you throw something in the air and it doesn't escape the pull of gravity, it's coming right back down. That's a law, right? We call it a law because it operates in the same way every time. There's no change to that operation, so we call it a law. And that's what Paul is talking about. He says, I find a law, an inflexible principle, something I cannot fight nor defeat, that every time I want to do good, evil presents itself. So you have that second definition of law. It's an inflexible rule of nature. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the Ten Commandments, right? Inwardly, he wants to keep the Ten Commandments. He believes it is good. But I see another law in my members. And this is the law he's speaking about. The inflexible rule of nature. I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the law that my mind wants to keep, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This inflexible rule of nature he refers to as what? The law of sin which is in my members. So this law that he cannot do good, this law that makes him do evil every time he tries to do good, he calls it the law of sin. It's a principle that says, every time I try to do good, I find myself doing evil. That's a rule that was built into where? In his body, in his flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That sounds contradictory, but I did a little study on it one time. I'll just say it very quickly. It's not relevant. But what Paul was saying, I understand it reads, so then with the mind, I, left to myself, will serve the law of God, while with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. If I'm left to myself, that's what it literally means. Now, we're not going into that here now, because we want to get to chapter 8. Because in chapter 8 begins deliverance, victory. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are where? Now this is a phrase that we want to come to grips with. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When it says a person is in Christ Jesus, again, is it a figurative expression? Is it a theoretical position? Or is it a real place that we are to reach, to attain to find by faith? If you are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. What is it that delivers you from condemnation? Simply the fact that you are in Christ Jesus. It is your position that has delivered you from condemnation. Nothing you have done, nothing you have come to learn, well, in a way, because learning puts you there. But what I'm saying, all that has happened to bring you from condemnation, to escape from condemnation, is the fact that you are in Christ Jesus. Now, I'll expand on this a little. Let's read on. Those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why is it that those in Christ Jesus do not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hear what he says. There are two laws at work. One of them he calls the law of what? Sin and death. Where is this? This law is in the carnal person. What does this law say? You will never do good as long as you exist. You will never do good. It exists in his nature, in his body, in his carnal mind, and he cannot. No matter how hard he tries, because it is a law. And a law is an inflexible rule. No matter how many times you throw up a ball, it will always come back down. Until God abolishes gravity. That's a rule of nature. How am I to be free from this rule of nature? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of nature, something built into my very being? I thank God through Christ Jesus. Now, there is an existence called Christ. And he says, those who are in Christ have escaped this law. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. I have escaped this law. A greater law exists in the place where I now live. By entering into Christ's existence, where the law of the Spirit of life rules, I am bound under the law of sin and death. But what is the law that exists in Christ? Was Christ bound by the law of sin and death? The law that operates in the life of Christ is the law of the Spirit of life. So when I am in that existence, I am free from the law of sin and death. Now, I want to make a point. Another point. Sin can be dealt with on three levels. Let me put it the right way. Sin can be dealt with on three levels. And we deal with them on either of these levels, depending on whether we are pagans, or we are psychologists, or we are Christians. The pagan says, the pagan deals with it on a physical level. The pagan and the superstitious person deals with it on a physical level. He believes that if I can deal with this down on this level, the rest doesn't matter. They are concerned about what is outside. The psychologist says it is the way we think that is the problem. And if we change our thoughts, the problem will be solved. The Christian knows something produces the actions, something produces the thoughts. And that is what needs to be dealt with. God knows that is what needs to be dealt with. God knows that if he changes actions and the thoughts remain impure, that is not victory. God knows that if he changes thoughts and the law of sin and death remains, it's imitation victory. He knows we need more than the thoughts to change, more than the actions to change. You must get to the root of the matter. Nature must be transformed. Only God can do that. So stop trying to do it yourself. We must come to him and find the answer, or we will have none at all. The thing is that when we seek and search for a while and nothing seems to be forthcoming, because we are humans, we seek an easier solution, and works are so much easier. They make you look respectable. They make your friends admire you. Only you alone know that you're a cheat and a liar. And God. But it kind of soothes you a little bit. We can't take that approach. We must go for the heart of the problem. It is the nature that is the problem. And God says, I can deal with it and nobody else can. And what I do, I give you a new life in Christ Jesus. This law of the Spirit of life is not in you and it is not in me. Where is it? It is in Christ Jesus. You want to find it? You have got to go there. You have got to be a part of him. You're not going to get it otherwise. God does not give it to us independently of Christ. What does it say? He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not what? Also with him freely give us all things. You're not getting it without him.
These gifts are in Christ Jesus. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Not that He gives us these things. You know, I don't know why Glenn does it, but every time Glenn prays, he says, "In Jesus, amen." Ever since I've known Glenn Ford, every time he prays, he does not say, "In Jesus' name." He says, "In Jesus." I never prayed that way till I began to feel like this, till I began to understand it. I don't know if Glenn means the same thing that I mean, but to me, in Jesus is my only hope. In Jesus' name simply means that I come saying, "Father, there's nothing in me, there's no hope in me, but in Jesus, Father, Father, in the gift you have given me, I know anything and everything that is Jesus is mine, because Father, He and I are a part of the same existence." What greater authority can you have? I never prayed so confidently from I was born as since I understand it. Authority. What authority? David Clinton goes to pray, and all that comes up before me is a mountain of 53 years of beatings. What right do I have to call upon God Almighty? And he says, "I love you and I forgive you." I say, "I know, Lord, but I feel so bad. I'm killing myself because my image is me." But the Bible says, "I don't know any man after the flesh anymore." David Clinton is gone. God deals with Jesus Christ and nobody else. My hope, I've got to become a part of Him. And when I'm a part of Jesus Christ, authority. I have a right because I am a part of the one who is acceptable to God. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I understand these things like I never saw them before. I had to say, what has God done for us? What has He done? You know, you think of us human beings and we're trying so hard to be good. And we're trying to make it. And we're failing, and God is there and He says, "I have given you what you cannot do. Don't you know it is a gift because I love you? Don't you know I know you were brought to this place when it happened you were not even born? I know that you are born with this law of sin and death. I know you can't help it. I'm not giving you a basket to carry water. I'm going to give you a gift that will set you free." Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Let's read it quickly. You read it and you kind of say, "Yeah, it's true. But, there's always a but." John chapter 8. Jesus says in verse 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If you continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Did He say partially free or mostly free, or did He say free? When emancipation came to the slaves, before it actually happened, a rumor went around in Jamaica that's our foreparents, decades ago, many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago. A rumor came that the free people had come. The emancipation people, as they call it, the free people. And that they had burnt it. The slave owners had burnt it. And there was great unrest among the slaves. And I think there was even some rebellion. And until today, in Jamaica, if somebody loses some privilege, we will provoke him and say, "Your free people burn." It has come down across the years, but the idea behind it is that you are partially free, but not fully free. Now, you have to ask when you read this statement of Christ, did He mean you shall be partially free? Did He mean that I am going to count you as free, or I'm going to start a process by which someday you may be free? Or does He mean that you shall be free? Because He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But what He says afterwards is even more striking. Because the Jews said to Him, "We are Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How do you mean? How sayest thou you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." What is His meaning? I'm talking about sin.
You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free from what? Partially free? I don't think God gives us anything partially. I don't think God gives us anything partially. You shall be free, says our Lord, if you know the truth, free from sin. That is His promise. That is His promise. You have no right to believe that sin is inevitable, that victory is not possible this very moment in Christ Jesus. You have no right if you believe the word of God, unless you would call Christ a liar. We have been bred and conditioned to think sin is inevitable. It has become breakfast, lunch, and dinner for us. We accept it as a way of life. Not until we break that by believing the word of God shall we ever be free. A few verses later he says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I don't know if it is because I've been a teacher, but I like to look at words and I figure out that when I'm writing, I know everybody here who is a writer does that. Allen does it, Linford does it, everybody here who writes, David does it. Before you put a word on the paper, you think of what impression it conveys to the mind. That is why I was held to account yesterday for using the word character. I used the word character when it didn't really fit properly. And somebody could bring up the word and say, see, you wrote this word, and I had to apologize for using that word. It means that at some point in my writing, I was careless. I'm not normally that way. But you know, when a writer says something, when a person says something, or writes something, especially writing, that word is intended to convey an idea to the mind of the reader. Jesus Christ says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free. Indeed, He adds a word. If you have any doubts in your mind, any questions as to how complete this freedom is, if you believe it's a halfway thing or a temporary thing, Jesus says, indeed. Well, you can figure out for yourself what that added word means or implies. But I don't think anybody who reads and believes the word of God has any right to believe that as a Christian in Christ, sin is justified or sin is inevitable, or that victory ought not to be your natural way of life. Let's blame something, but never say that it is not what the word of God intends should be the case. God has made it so. Something is wrong. And I believe if faith is the hand that takes the gifts of God, the only answer can be that we don't believe. And the reason why I'm so emphatic on this is because I know what happened to me. I remember what happened to Howard and to some others. The first day and the last day, God did nothing different. It was just that I was able to believe what God said. And that is what requires a little bit of work, because there are many promises here. There are many promises here that we have never taken seriously. We must read them again and again till it comes home to us what God is saying, to be recognized that God is not a liar. God says, let there be light, and there was light. Well, the inanimate universe had no power to disbelieve God. It had to obey. It had no power to disbelieve. But He said to man, be thou clean. And we say, I will try. Is that faith or unbelief? Faith says, praise God, I am clean. He says, be clean. I am clean. Faith rejoices. Faith knows it is true because God says so. Unbelief says, I will try. I think it is possible. Maybe someday. These are the phrases of unbelief that we have been trained into thinking. I've been learning, you know, what Wagana and Jones were evidently so obsessed with during and after 1888, the power in the word of God. Jones preached a sermon, I published it in the last newsletter, which some of you probably have not received yet, but it's entitled Evolution or Creation. And I know many of us have read that sermon, or probably seen it before. But you know, Jones emphasizes the point of the creative power of God. And he says, are you an evolutionist or a creationist? How does God do things? He speaks and it is done. But we believe God speaks and then by gradual degrees we change. That is evolution. But our God is a creator. And He says, are you a creator or an evolutionist? And He goes so far as to say, if you step out of this house tonight and you are not
a new creation, victorious over sin. You are an evolutionist. He was that bold. That is the way the message was coming across in 1888. It was not a future hope of someday. Finally getting there. It was the reality that in Christ I am there today. And that is something to rejoice about. Especially for people who have been beaten so long.
If you have not been beaten, then to God be the glory. You're special. You're different than everybody else. But then, I think it is true for all of us that this is what has been the condition and this is what God wants. Wants us to understand, wants us to believe. I want to go a little further into this idea of what it means to be in Christ. And I want to start in Colossians chapter 3. And I wanted to read, I want you to follow with me while I read from verse 9. It says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." Just consider as we read, who is this old man? But Paul says you are not to lie to one another. And then he gives a reason why you should not do this is because you have put off the old man. Who is this old man? Let's read on. "And have put on the new man." Who is this new man? "Which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." This new man is created and he's renewed in knowledge in the image of the one who created him, which is God. Now I thought at first that this new man refers to me as a new person. But read a little further. "Where," referring to the new man, "where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." In this new man, there are no races, no Americans, no Jamaicans, no Mexicans, no Indians, no whites, no blacks. There are no races, no castes, no divisions. That's what we are looking for, Brother Linford. That's the way to unity, to be a part of the new man. In this new man, those things don't exist. Why don't they exist? Because Christ is all in the new man, and Christ is in all. The new man is Christ because Christ is all. When you're a part of the new man, having put off the old man, and if the new man is Christ, your guess is probably as good as mine as to who the old man is. In this new man, divisions and castes and classes don't exist. That is why you don't lie to one another. And just in case, you know, I am misunderstanding when I say that this new man is Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and see where a similar idea makes it very clear. In verse 26, it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have done what? Put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one." Where? In Christ Jesus. That's where our unity is. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There are no classes, no groups, no races in Christ Jesus. We are all one. The same description as we saw in Colossians. And we see that we are talking about putting on Christ Jesus. He is the new man. One other place it is mentioned, Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 22, Ephesians 4, "that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Notice what the old man is like. He's corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That shows us what the real issue is. "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created after righteousness and true holiness." There is a new man. And this new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, a word is used twice. It's used in Colossians and here in Ephesians. That needs to be explained. Because it uses the word created. And then the question comes up. If I am saying that this is Christ, am I saying Christ is created? Well, I'll show you a verse that suggests that it is referring to Christ. and speaking of Christ. But let me just take your mind back a little bit first. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, do we recognize that it was the first time that such a being had ever existed in the universe? In the universe. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus did not pre-exist his coming to this world. What I'm saying is that, was there ever a time in the history of the universe when there had been a God-man before? No. Jesus in heaven was God's communication between God and angels. If you like, he was God and angel. God used him as the go-between himself and angels. When he came to this earth, he was the go-between between God and man. He came here and became a new entity such as had never existed before. He became God and man for the first time. And he became the beginning of a new race of beings in which divinity and humanity would be combined, a race of beings in which sin was destroyed. Hallelujah. He was the first. He was the second Adam, and he was the beginning of a race in which sin was an ended statement. Something that no longer existed. The life and the destiny and the reality of the new creation was all in Jesus Christ. And the life that he lived when he was here is the life that he offers to us today. And the death that he died is the death that he gives to us so that we can die to sin. And the life that he now lives at the right hand of God is the life that is ours as we are a part of his existence. A life of victory, a life at the right hand of God. Far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named in this earth or in the world to come. Far above is where he has elevated the redeemed children of Adam. Salvation. What a gift. Amen. When you realize it, our God, it's wonderful. And the plan of salvation is wonderful. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Go back to Ephesians, and just look at a couple of other things here, and then I'm going to stop. Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him." In him, that's where we were chosen. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's where we are. I'll read one more passage and then I'm going to stop. Look at Paul's prayer. And please pray for me this way. Please pray for me this way, as I will pray for you. Paul said in verse 15, chapter 1, just the same chapter. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." I want you to know about him. I want you to know him. I'm praying that God might give you this. Why? "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." I'm praying you might understand, because if you don't understand, how are you going to believe it? How are you going to experience it if you don't understand? Paul says, I'm praying that you might understand. I bow my knees unto God that you might understand.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? He says that God's power to us is exceedingly great, and I want you to understand it. Who believe? Those of us who believe. According to the working of his mighty power, this word according means in, as illustrated by, or in keeping with, or in proportion to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is what God has done for Jesus. And Paul says, I want you to understand God's power towards us, which is in keeping with what he did for Christ. And he proves it in the next chapter. Look at the next chapter. And you hath he quickened. You hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked, not anymore today. In the past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts or desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But, hallelujah, God, who is rich in mercy, let Bill Gates keep his millions, his billions. I'll take the richness in mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're far above all principality and power and dominion and every name that is named. That is where we sit if we are in Christ Jesus. You understand why when the demons saw Paul coming, they took off? You understand why Satan did not stand where the Christians went? It's Christ was in these people. The authority they bore was the authority of God himself. That's where God has put us, in Christ Jesus. If we can only believe it. If only the word can be believed. That is a challenge. And that is righteousness by faith. It is believing that God is not a liar. For by grace, in verse 8. Verse 7. Let's not leave that out. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created when and where? In Christ Jesus. When Jesus lived on this earth, that's when we were created. What we simply receive when we accept Christ, we accept Christ. We receive the life that was already created in Christ Jesus. We don't create a new life. We don't form a life. We inherit something from Jesus. We become a part of a new creation. He is the new creation. We simply become a new creature because we have become in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, of course, because Christ is the new creation, the second Adam, the second humanity. The only race that can be saved is the race of Jesus Christ. I'm stating it strongly, and maybe I'm stating it in language that even the Bible does not clearly specify. But when you look at the Bible, you see that the concept is there. And that is the thing I want us to grasp. It is a gift. It is a gift. And when you see it as a gift, all you can do is take it and say, what a glorious giver. Praises be to God. Nothing of man. The glory of man is laid in the dust. Christ alone is lifted up. You recognize, I can't live without him. I've got to have him. The first step away from him is tragedy, because you know, it's back to the law of sin and death. No hope there. It has got to be Christ. And that, if nothing else, makes me know that this is the truth, because I can't take my eyes off Christ. Praise God. Whatever makes you keep your eyes constantly in dependency upon Christ, if it is false, then falsehood must be good. Because that is the whole aim of Christianity, to keep our eyes upon Christ in total dependence.
That's what God has given us. Thank you very much for listening. And I pray that what I have shared today may prove to be a blessing to all of us, brothers and sisters.